Last Sunday, we left Jacob running for his life from his brother Esau, whom he had deceived and deceived his father. Today, we have jumped ahead 20 years and several chapters. I'm covering the high points and redemptive history. And I'm an old man, and I want to get into Exodus, okay? So we're moving through this rather quickly. But I think I can summarize it as we go through. Jacob is on his way back to the promised land. He went away by himself, running for his life to his uncle Laban's. He's coming back 20 years later with two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, some daughters, several servants, and a great deal of wealth. In the time that he's been gone, he has become almost a tribe in and of himself. After 20 years in Haran, where his father-in-law sought to deceive him and cheat him at every opportunity, Jacob is going home. After weeks of traveling, Jacob nears the promised land. And approaching from the east, he is met by a group of angels who are coming out to meet him, and it seems to escort him back into the promised land. Note the words. In chapter 32:1, we read, "The angels of God." But in chapter 32:3, we read, "Jacob sent messengers to Esau." The words angels and messengers are the same word in the Hebrew text. Exactly the same word. When God sends messengers from heaven to men, they are called angels. When men send messengers to men, they are called messengers. Okay? But there are different types of creatures. Men and angels are distinct. We know very little about angels. Talked a little about them last week. But undoubtedly here they appear to Jacob in human form without hallmark wings. How Jacob knows them as angels, I don't know. But they reveal themselves to him in some way that he understands. But what else is intriguing is that God has given Jacob a vision of angels between heaven and earth last week, just as he was leaving the promised land. And that vision of angels going to and forth from Christ to the head of Jacob as he lies sleeping was a gift of God's grace to let Jacob know that the angels would be with him, that they would watch over him, that God wasn't going to leave him, that he wasn't going to be distant from God just because he was leaving the promised land. And now that he's coming back, God sends angels out to meet him. Jacob camps and names the place in Hebrew two camps, a camp of angels and a camp of men. I think we are intended to see here that there are two aspects, or two levels to this story. There is one level that is visible to us all. Jacob's family traveling towards Palestine. There is another level that can only be known, can only be recognized through God's revelation received in faith. And that is the group of angels that will be traveling with Jacob. Again, I have no idea how he recognized them. They must have revealed themselves to him. In some way, God opened up his eyes to see, his mind to understand that they were angels. God has sent angels to Jacob to assure him as he enters the promised land that he is still with him, that he will protect him. As I stressed last week, we are assembled in the presence of God as we gather in service today. And the holy angels are with us this morning. We are with them, and they are with us. You can't see this, but you know it by God's revelation revealed in faith. We are in the presence of the Lord, around his throne, with the holy angels with us. Further, as I noted last week, angels are sent by God as ministering spirits to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Are angels active around you for your benefit? It's not the main point of the sermon, but it's here, and the answer is yes. They have probably protected you, guided you, opened your minds to things you would not have otherwise known. The world as God's creation is filled with the glory and the wonder and the revelation of God, with signs that point us to him, with angels who labor for the benefit of God's elect and for the benefit of the church. As David wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. We need to train ourselves to see this reality. We live in a materialistic age. That is an age that believes and propagates the idea that the material is all that exists. If you can't see it and touch it, if it doesn't have three dimensions, it doesn't exist and it isn't real. And we're bombarded by that every day. For all practical purposes, our culture exists and lives as if there is no God, that no God at all exists. And that materialism is on every side of us and bombards us in every side of us. And so when we go to a beautiful place and we look out, we don't automatically say, as we see the beauty of God's creation, look at the wonder of God's creation, how it reveals the majesty of God. We get that trained out of us, and we've got to get that trained back in. I don't know that you should see angels around you, but we are warned that some people entertained angels unaware by being hospitable to strangers. There's a world that we do not see. And God opens our eyes, but he won't open them. We won't recognize, we won't realize that there's so much going on unless we train ourselves to see that and believe that and to think that way. Jacob knows that Esau has left the promised land and moved south to Edom, which is the name of Esau. That's where he's going to reside. So there must have been messages going back and forth from home between Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob during the past 20 years of his exile. So Jacob sends messengers to Esau to assure him that he comes in peace. And along with these messengers, he sends a gift of over 500 sheep and goats and camels. That's quite a bit of wealth. The messengers return with the news that they found Esau, and Esau's on his way to meet his brother Jacob. Except he's coming with 400, presumably, armed men. Uh-oh. This may not be good news, do you think? Jacob doesn't know whether it is or not. It could very well be that Esau thinks Jacob, the deceiver, has come for war. It could very well be that Jacob recognizes that Esau is still after him and he's going to come out to kill him. When Jacob left home 20 years ago, his mother promised to send word when Esau's anger had died down and it was safe to return. Rebekah hasn't sent that message yet. If you read in the previous couple of chapters, Jacob isn't going home because Rebekah sent a note and say, oh, everything's fine, Esau no longer wants to kill you. He's going home because God says, Jacob, it's time. Gather up what's yours and head home. And Jacob immediately does it. And so hearing that Esau approaches with 400 men, Jacob does the wise thing. he prepares for trouble. He prudently divides his company, and now there is another two camps, one with part of Jacob's family, another with another part of Jacob's family. And the idea here is if Esau attacks one, the other may be able to escape. Jacob is probably a little bit frightened if he's going to all of this trouble. He wonders what is going to happen. How is he going to deal with Esau? But before he can deal with Esau, he must deal with God. Consider what is occurring here. Jacob is returning from exile. Why did he go into exile? His deception, his lies. He is about to enter the promised land. And the land represents a return to the garden, to the very presence of God and the blessing of God. So who can enter the land? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, who was allowed to enter the land? Or consider this question from another perspective. Since the land and later the temple points to the church and kingdom of God, who enters God's kingdom? Well, those who have faith in the Lord. Right? Faith includes trust, dependence, obedience. Now, God has been transforming Jacob during his exile. It is a more humble Jacob that is returning to the land than left it. He even refers to himself as Esau's servant. This is a different Jacob than the one who deceived his father in order to seize the promise. And yet God still has work to do with Jacob. And so Jacob divides his camp. He probably spreads his men out to defend his camp, and he goes off by himself. And his activity here, the most important thing he does on this evening is prayer. No longer is Jacob dependent on his schemes. He prays to his covenant God. He confesses his unworthiness for God's blessings. Note verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. He's not worthy of anything that God has given to him. That's what he's confessing. And then Jacob pleads for help. Deliver me. Jacob recognizes that he cannot hope to deliver himself from Esau. His trust, his hope is in the Lord. Now consider again the Exodus. Who entered the land? The generation who saw the giants, men of great renown and power. And they came to Moses and said, we can do this because God has promised this to us. The generation that believed and so trusted that they put their lives at stake to go to war in the promised land because God told them to do so. Who enters the kingdom? Jesus, on various occasions, told those who were listening to him that they better sit down and count the cost. Jesus told those who were coming to them, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me every day. He said, there are going to be obstacles. It's going to be very difficult at times. Consider that and see if the goal of what you're doing is worth that effort. Who enters the kingdom? Those who see the obstacles and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is King. And we'll follow him whatever might occur. Make no mistake, there are obstacles. And they're summarized in the New Testament as the world and the flesh and the devil. Jesus exhorted us to count the cost. But those who enter do so believing that God and Jesus overcame the obstacles and will overcome them in and through his people. Isn't this what you believe? Jacob is coming back. But potentially death stands between him and the promised land. I don't know how many men Jacob has, but I don't care how many I would have had if I was he. If my brother and 400 armed men were riding towards me, I think I would shake in my sandals. You believe that God has promised you resurrection and eternal life in his presence. And so you cling to that, to the promise that Jesus is the Christ who restores you to the Father, regardless of the obstacles that you encounter. After dividing his people, Jacob then puts some distance between himself and his family, and then he spends the night alone. Now, he's already been praying. He's divided the camps. He's on the other side of the river from them, all by himself. And I think once he is alone in the dark, Jacob begins to pray. To pray strenuously. To pray with all of his heart. And at some point, a man appears. And in the darkness, he attacks Jacob so that there is a rigorous wrestling match going on. Jacob fights back with every bit of strength that he has. And the struggle continues throughout the night. According to Bishop Usher's chronology, which I think is one of the best, Jacob is 97 years old at this time. He must have been like his grandfather, a very spry old man, because he's wrestling with all of his might. The attacker didn't quite gain the victory over Jacob in this match. So he somehow touches Jacob's hip and dislocates it. Now, some think this story of Jacob's wrestling match is a metaphor for a long struggle in prayer with the Lord. Well, I think that's certainly part of the story. But Jacob will limp for the rest of his life from this dislocated hip. So how many of you have ever prayed so strenuously that you dislocated something? Yeah, I thought not. This is a real wrestling match. It involves prayer, but there's something else going on here. At some night, or at some point during the night, Jacob recognizes that he's not wrestling with a mere man, that it's the angel of the Lord. And finally, if you note in verse 30, he says, "I have seen the Lord face to face." Jacob recognizes that it's not Esau and the 400 men that are coming after him with whom he has to do. It's the Lord. And he's wrestling with the Lord. And at that point, he realizes that the Lord can bless him. And he pleads for blessing. But after his hip is put out of joint, he can't pivot. He's not going to be able to do a good job wrestling. So what does he do? He hangs on. I get the picture of the man shaking a leg, and Jacob is there clinging to it for all he's worth. "Let me go, Jacob." "No, not till you bless me." Jacob hangs on to this man whom he knows to be, in some sense, the Lord, for all he's worth. And when Jacob asks for a blessing, what does he want? Well, he went away to get a wife, and he's got more than he should have as he comes back. He's got servants, he's got children, he's got wealth. All of the material things he has. What does Jacob want? What has he wanted his whole life? What has he schemed for? He wants the covenant promise. He wants to be the one in the line of Abraham through whom the seed, the Messiah, is going to come. "Bless me," he says. He wants that promise, that blessing. Like Abraham, his grandfather, he wants that promise, and he wants to be a recipient of that promise. to be in the Messiah, to be in Christ, to be a recipient of his work. Jacob, like his grandfather, is now looking for the city which is made by God, and he wants to be a part of that. But now, Jacob recognizes that he can only receive that as a gift from the Lord. He won't get it simply because he bargained for it with his brother. He won't get it because he deceived his brother and his dad gave it to him. He won't even get it because Jacob transfers it to him. The only way he's actually going to have it is if the Lord himself says, "This is yours," as the Lord had said to Abraham and to Isaac. And so Jacob clings to the man for all he is worth. Finally, the opponent asks, "What's your name?" Interesting question, don't you think? And he responds, "Jacob." Remember, it means supplanter, heel grabber. That's who and what Jacob has been. And the opponent changes his name to Israel, one that means something like struggled and prevailed with God. But Jacob didn't prevail through some deceit or some scheme. He prevailed by clinging to the angel of the Lord. He prevailed by clinging to the pre-incarnate Christ. No matter how tempting it might have been to give up, no matter how painful his hip might have been, Jacob will not let go of the Lord until he blesses him. Centuries later, Hosea is ministering, preaching, and Israel. Isn't that interesting? Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and the covenant people become Israel. Okay? The people of Jacob. Hosea is reflecting on Jacob's struggle as he preaches repentance to the northern kingdom. And he wrote, "Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb." There it is, heel grabber. "But in his strength, he struggled with God." And then Hosea says, "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor with him." Hosea calls Israel, the northern kingdom, to repentance for all of their idolatry. And in his struggle with the Lord, Hosea says, "Jacob weeps from pain." Nah, repentance. Repentance. In tears and faith, Jacob begs for the blessing. I selected our gospel lesson this morning because I think it reflects something of the story of Jacob. And remember, the stories that Jesus tells are always within a context. So what is the context of Luke 18? Well, in the immediately preceding chapter, Jesus has been speaking about judgment. He spoke of the judgment of the world in the days of Noah. He spoke of the judgment of Sodom in the days of Lot, the judgment of Jerusalem that is coming in the days of the apostolic church. And what happened to the faithful during these times? Noah, Peter tells us, was a preacher of righteousness. Did the people listen and respond in faith? No. Do you think they ridiculed him? You bet. Further, when the flood came, what happens to Noah? Well, he loses his home, his gardens, his herds, and he has to start all over again after the flood is over. He has to rebuild. Lot, we are told, was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. When God destroyed Sodom, Lot had to begin anew. He loses his home and his work, travel to a new place, and start again. What happened to the apostolic church before the judgment of God and after the judgment of God in 70 AD on Israel? Well, Stephen was martyred in Acts 8, and a great persecution arose against the church, was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Do you think Noah and Lot and the apostolic church prayed a lot? Do you think they prayed constantly for justice And for vindication? Yes. And this is the context of the parable in Luke 18. After warning of the covenant coming of the judgment on Jerusalem, note verse 1 in Luke 8. Then Jesus told a parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose of the story. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. In the time of coming judgment, in the time of conflict, in the time of great opposition, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The purpose of the parable is to encourage us to pray in such times and to cling to the Lord. As in the Jacob story, you see, Jesus is encouraging us to cling to him. And the parable, and I covered this, I think, last year. So if any of you remember this, thank you. And if you don't, well, that's par for course. It's okay. That's all right. Can't remember everything, right? But when I talked about this, I think, last year. The widow in the story represents the church. Who appears before the world as a widow? The church. Who claims as her husband King Jesus, but the world can't see him and doesn't believe he exists or that he has any special relationship to the church. The widow is mistreated and persecuted because the world doesn't see her as having a husband, a defender who can battle for her. And so all too often, she is taken advantage of. So the widow is the church who appears before the judge. And by the way, this means the parable is not about me. Okay? Not my specific or particular trials and tribulations. I ought to apply the teaching of Jesus here to my prayers. I should cling to the Lord in prayer as Jacob did. But the primary concern of Jesus in this parable is the widow, and the widow is the church. The parable is about the church gathering for prayer day after day after day, appealing to the Lord for vindication and justice and blessing, as the apostolic church did. Read the first few chapters of Acts. In the midst of the persecution, they got together every day and they prayed and they heard the word and they took the sacrament and they asked God for strength to stay on the course against the enemies of his people. As the church prays constantly for justice, not growing weary of praying for it, so God's response. And here's another point. I am all in favor of the church praying for Aunt Jane when she is ill. That's part of our work entirely. But if this is our major concern, if this is the primary point of the prayers of the church when it gathers, then we have missed something important. Jacob is not primarily concerned about himself. He wants the covenant promise to be in Christ, for his people to be the people of Christ. The widow may be asking to be vindicated, but as the church, she's praying for the church. We could come in here this afternoon at 2:00, and if we really wanted to get after it, we could pray for all the places in the world where there is persecution and the church is under fire, and we might be here the rest of the afternoon. Because there's that much going on in the world opposed to the church of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus teach us? Don't be concerned about what you eat or what you wear or what you put on. Okay? What did Jesus teach me? Alan, don't be so concerned about how much money you have in your retirement or how many books you have in your library or your clothes or your food or your housing. You seek my kingdom first. That's your first calling. That's your first responsibility. And in the parable, if we apply it, as I think it's supposed to be, it's the church. The church's first responsibility is not that each of us feel happy or better. The church's first responsibility is to seek the kingdom. And we cling to the Lord in prayer, praying for his people who are struggling, who are oppressed, that they might receive justice, that they might be vindicated. When we gather for prayer, for worship, Our first concern is always the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Isn't this what Jacob wants? What's going to come out of the promise? The kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, the Messiah and the priesthood and the blessings that come to the world. It will be the descendants of Jacob through whom the Messiah comes. His people will be the priestly nation who will bring the blessing of God to the nations. He's asking for the kingdom. The judge in our parable does not represent the Lord. He is contrasted to the Lord. And the point is, if a dishonest judge can be persuaded to do justice by the constant petitions of this widow, how much more will God listen to the persistent prayers of his people? The picture is that this widow gets up in the morning and she comes to the judge's house and she pounds on the door and she stands there all day pounding on the door, and the judge wants nothing to do with her. He's a crook. He takes bribes. She can't offer him anything. Send her away. But she doesn't give up. And day after day after day, she comes and she pounds on the door and demands justice. And finally, the judge says, I don't give two flips about this woman and what she wants, but I want to get her off my front porch. Do what she asks. And Jesus' point here is, if an unjust judge will do that, what do you think your righteous Father in heaven who loves you will do when you cling to him in prayer and continue to pray for the needs of the church and the kingdom? Jacob believes this to be true already. That's why he's wrestling with God all night long, while he's holding on for dear life, clinging to the Lord and refusing to let go until the Lord blesses him. After the wrestling match, Jacob is transformed. He's transformed physically. We see it in his limp. He's going to have pain and limp for the rest of his life. I like Father Pat Reardon's comment here, partially tongue-in-cheek and altogether true. He wrote, "No one wrestles with the living God and afterwards looks normal and well-adjusted." We also see his transformation, this transformation of Jacob, and the way he seeks to be reconciled to Esau. The one who sought to seize the birthright in order to have authority over Esau now humbles himself and bows down to Esau. When Esau asks about his family, Jacob responds that all that he has, his children, his property, even his life, is a gift of God's grace. Jacob has been changed. Well, God still has work to do. He has work to do in him and all of us until the day that we die. But Jacob has been changed. And he gives a large gift to Esau, acknowledging that because of God's grace, he has more than enough. Jacob enters the land a new man, transformed by the grace of God. Now, what God did for Jacob, he's doing for you too. Through faith in Jesus, you have entered the kingdom of God. By clinging to Jesus, he is transforming and blessing you. Jacob saw the Lord dimly, but you have seen him face to face much more clearly than Jacob did. And you say, how so? Well, the face that he sees, we don't know what it looks like. Probably doesn't look exactly like the Christ does. And you've seen the Christ. You've seen Jesus, virgin born of Mary. You've heard his story. You've seen his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Jacob was given a new name, a better name, Israel, one who prevailed with God. But you have been given a new name and a better name, Christian, one who is in Jesus and identified with him. Only in giving up his rights did Jacob fully become the covenant leader. Only by ceasing to promote himself and seek what he wants for himself does he become the leader. Israel, He had schemed and lied to receive his birthright, but it is when he fully trusts God, when he humbles himself before Esau, that he receives the land and the position of covenant leader. Jacob's position prefigures that of Jesus. Our Lord, who humbly gave up his rights and entered history as our servant through the Virgin Mary by taking upon himself our flesh and our nature in order to reconcile us to the world, or reconcile the world to himself. This model of servitude, of what Jesus did, is, Paul tells us, the model for the church. Jacob doesn't inherit the land because he's strong. He's on his knees. That he has men with swords. He inherits the land because he's humble and he bows before the Lord. When Jesus in the Lord's, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "The meek shall inherit the earth," this isn't something that's new. It's been in the Old Testament from the very beginning. Jacob inherits through humility. And the meek are those who in faith believe the Lord and cling to him and follow him, so that by submitting to him, they are steadily being transformed by his grace from glory into glory to look more like Jesus Christ. So continue to cling to the Lord. Follow the way of Jacob here, because this is the way of the covenant and of the people. Jacob points us to Christ. Christ points us to those who cling to him in faith. Continue to do that. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us in Christ Jesus, for the fact that you've sent him for us so that he has taken our nature, that he has given himself upon the cross, that he who was meek was received into heaven and crowned as king, and now the whole earth belongs unto him. Help us to be his faithful servants, to be his people, priest of his temple, whose concern is that kingdom, the covenant of grace, the victory of Christ over the world. This we ask in his name. Amen.